all the religions around the world.
We then also covered how Greek philosophy wove its way into much of Christianity, and then also looked at some scriptures used by many to, in their minds, support the belief of immortality, but then also looked at some scriptures that refuted that. So I'd like to begin then today by asking the question, what does the Bible really have to say about immortality, and how does that affect us? What should it mean for us? Are we, like the Apostle Paul wrote to one of his audiences, most miserable because we know Satan's lies but really have nothing to replace them? No, the opposite is the case. We have an incredible understanding of what awaits mankind after this physical existence. We understand the purpose of life. We understand the answers to the big questions and what God truly expects of us. So how does what the Bible really have to say about immortality affect us now? Is it really important, as long as we're good Christians? You can put that in quotes. Today we're going to finish up this review on immortality with a more thorough look at what God does say from Scripture concerning this topic about humans having an immortal soul, and then we're going to take a brief look at what that means for our spiritual future. Now, in the first part of this sermon, I touched on scriptures concerning immortality. But when we talk about immortality, what we're really talking about is a belief in the resurrection. Well, I'd like to begin by reviewing a couple of verses that we turn to. The first is Romans 6:23. We have a statement here that should frame this conversation concerning whether we have an immortal soul or not. In Romans 6:23, we have the simple statement from the Apostle Paul that simply says, "The wages of sin is death." Left to our own devices, we do not have eternal life in us. The consequences that come will bring physical death, and left unchecked or unchanged by God will then also not provide the opportunity for eternal life. Because the balance of the verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life. We'll come back to that thought. God has to give eternal life. It's not inherent in us. Another verse that we turn to is Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, verse 7, as God was creating or recreating, and as he went to create man, he made a statement, and it's a pivotal statement that addresses this topic of an immortal soul. Genesis 2, 7, it says, "The eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground." He used physical elements, physical matter, to make mankind, and it says, "breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Not an immortal soul, because the word there in the Hebrew for living being, or living soul as some translations have it, is the word nephesh, and it simply means an air-breathing creature. It can be a horse, it can be a dog, it can be a person. There's no difference in that respect in terms of the physical aspect of life that we have. There's another verse that we can turn to in Job chapter 14. Job made a statement that's very interesting because he was pondering life. If you remember the story of Job, he had a lot to ponder as God began to teach him some deeper things. And as he was afflicted, he was thinking deeply, or thinking more deeply regarding these things in our physical existence. You know, when we're faced with our mortality, it has a way of sort of focusing our attention. And in Job 14, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" This is one of those big questions of life. Unfortunately, most people don't have an answer, or they have the wrong answer. He says, "All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but you do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag and you cover my iniquity. Will a man live again?" So based on these three verses that we've quickly reviewed, how then can we obtain eternal life? If it's not inherent in us, how does that process work? What is the path, so to speak, then, that God will use in resurrecting us? What does the Bible really say about this? Well, first and foremost, We have the opportunity of being resurrected because of Christ's sacrifice, because only God grants life. We've touched on that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul was talking extensively in this chapter, especially about this to the audience at Corinth. And we're going to pick up the thought in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, where he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, already we're only talking a couple of decades post Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, and already this heresy was drifting into the church. There were some within the very congregation of Corinth that were saying, no, there's really not going to be a resurrection. A lot of this was probably influenced by different aspects of Greek philosophy, but Paul's having to address this here. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." He's saying you can't have it both ways. If he did rise, then there's consequences, if you will. There are actions that come from that. If he didn't, then the same thing is true. Verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty as well." Meaning then we're just blowing a lot of hot air here. Because if he's not risen, then our sins are not forgiven. If our sins are not forgiven, then the verses that we've already touched on, we're simply a living being that will cease to exist when we stop breathing. Continuing verse 15, he says, "Yes, and we're found false witnesses." If this is the case, if Christ is not risen, then we're false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In other words, they're saying we're lying. If this is not the case, then we're lying. Verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful." Now what is he saying here? He's saying we only have two choices. Either he did or he didn't. If he did, then we have hope. But if he didn't, then there is no hope. If you've got a marker in your Bible, put it there. We're going to come back to this chapter of Corinthians a couple of times, but next let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6 and in verse 1, the writer here makes a statement of some fundamental doctrines. And I want to read it for that purpose. That if we're going to boil down some of the very fundamental and primary doctrines, here it is in Hebrews 6. It says, "Therefore," now the word "therefore" means in light of all that's been discussed prior. And what he was discussing prior was this very thing of Christ being our high priest and the ramifications of what he did in his crucifixion and what God did in the consequent resurrection. So he said, "In light of all those things, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the foundational things," what do we add to that? "Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." That's where we start. He says, "And this we will do if God permits. For if it is possible, for it is impossible, for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift to have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." In verse 1, he says, "not laying again the foundation of repentance." In that repentance, we're talking about what we need to change. And so then in verse 2, he says, "of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." The fact that he mentions here the resurrection of the dead to me is very interesting. The Bible is very clear about individuals being resurrected. But where you and I should disagree with other Christians in this matter is why there will be a resurrection. And a resurrection to what? The world sees immortality as universal and unconditional. And we'll just touch on this briefly today, but we'll see that that's not the case. It is not something unconditional. There are conditions attached to it. God says something completely different. Let's go back to John chapter 5 now at this point. In John 5, Christ makes a statement that's very interesting. If you're having a discussion with someone and they're talking about eternal life, that basically it's a given, this is a verse that you can use to question that statement. John 5 and verse 26 simply says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." In other words, life comes from God. It's not inherent. It's something he has to give. God was then able to resurrect Christ because he had that life in himself. God did. He was able to give it. And the reason why God can create physically is because he can also create spiritually. It's inherent in him. And I think it stands to reason, logically, if God has the power to create life, then he also has the power to restore life. I mean, we're temporal beings, aren't we? This is beyond really comprehension on our level. Because we see things that die, and they do indeed return to the dust. How are you going to bring that back? Well, God's not limited by the same constraints of this temporal life that we're a part of. Let's see this in Psalm 68. The writer makes a very interesting statement here. Part of this, in my mind, touches on a statement that perception is reality. Maybe you've heard that statement before. You know, you have three witnesses to an event, and chances are you're going to get three different stories. Because everybody sees things a little differently, they interpret things differently, backgrounds, all kinds of things come into play. The statement really should be that perception can be a reality. Perception is not reality, because we perceive life, don't we? But the funny thing is, this is not life. Scripture is full of that statement. But in Psalm 68 and in verse 20, David here makes a statement. And he says, "For God is the God of salvation, and the God and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death." In other words, this is something God has reserved to himself. Now, he's given Christ other responsibilities. You can read that to Christ was given judgment. Christ is the one who will judge when he comes back. He'll determine our state as we stand before him, whether we followed God's instructions or not, whether we understood them or not, things of that nature. But in terms of life, that belongs to the Father. This is what we read right here in Psalm 68:20. To the God, the Lord, and to God, the Lord, belongs escapes from death. In other words, the boundary of death and how to bring that life back. Christ was presented with an interesting case study in Matthew 22. That's where we're going to go next. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two main groups of authority within the Jewish community during his time. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. And this was no small part of contention amongst them, because you have ramifications from belief sets. Okay, so if you don't believe there's a resurrection, what typically happens? Well, we see it in the world around us. If there's nothing after I'm dead, then I'm going to make the most of while I'm alive. Now, that can be good things, or that can be bad things. If, on the other hand, you say, well, it doesn't matter, I'll have life anyway, then there are consequences that come from that as well. So they bring this example, if you will, to Christ, of this woman who married a brother, and he dies, they don't have kids. But he's got seven other siblings, other brothers. She marries them in succession. Now, if I was number seven, I think I'd think twice before I... Anyway. But they all marry her, they all end up dying, no children are born from any of the unions, and they ask the question, whose wife will she be in the kingdom? Now, they're asking this question because they don't believe there's a resurrection. So they're hoping to pin him down with something here. So let's pick up the thought in verse 23. They ask this story. They go through the scenario. They're seven brothers, verse 25. Now, what they're talking about here is from the Old Testament what was called the Levirate marriage. In order to continue property within a family, there was an heir to be raised in the name of the dead son in most cases. And then after which, any children born would be the heir of the new union. So they're presenting this supposed scenario of a sticky legal situation. How do they, you know, they're asking, how do you resolve this? So verse 27, all of the brothers die, and then also then lastly, the woman dies as well. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. One of the things I always like about how Christ addressed these things is he doesn't answer their question. He answers the question that should be asked. And so he says, look, you're not even asking the right thing. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry or are given in marriage, but they are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, this is part of God's plan, because when we're dead, that doesn't finish the process. He wants us to be in his family, not the way most people anticipate it or picture it. We read 1 Corinthians 15 earlier that spoke of Christ being the first fruit. In that statement, the first fruit of many. Now, in my mind, from the simple use of that word, it implies that there's more. If you have the first of something, it indicates that there's more to come. In John 3, let's go there. This is a famous verse used by many in the world around us, but in John 3 and verse 16, the statement is made by Christ where he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? Why did he give his Son? Well, as we understand the context of the totality of Scripture, because he wanted to give us eternal life. Now, he's not going to do that just because. You know, any good parent that gives a child something places conditions on it, right? When I was 18, bought my first car on my own. It was a car I probably should have never had, but I begged my parents, and the one I had to convince was my mom, because it was a Firebird, 1967 Firebird. And if you know engines, it had a 400 cubic inch with a quad barrel carburetor in it. I mean, it was just not the car an 18-year-old should have. One of her conditions was, if you ever get caught speeding, I'm taking the keys. I don't care if you purchased it. Okay, there was a condition on that. Well, God gives conditions on things as well, doesn't he? He says, I want you to have this, but there's a certain way that you need to go about achieving it. And he's not going to just hand out eternal life. He wants to make sure that we've got the character that reflects him, so that we live eternally in harmony, not with contention. So he says here in John 3:16, he sent Christ so that whoever believes in him should not perish. Now, it's not a belief on a superficial level. Oh, yeah, he existed. It's a belief in that I need to listen and follow and do what he said. In that process, then, we can have everlasting life. Now, if he had to die for us to have that, doesn't that then again make the case that we don't have it inherent in us? Because if it was there to begin with, why did he have to die? Why did he have to come and go through that whole process? If we move over to chapter 5 in verse 21, John 5:21 says, for as the Father raises the dead. See, this is the Father's responsibility. It's not Christ's responsibility. It says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. He doesn't say restore their life. He has to give it back. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will, because then the Father gives him authority to continue that process. For the Father judges no one, verse 22, but has committed all judgment to the Son. See, this is simply a division of authority, them working in concert to achieve these things. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Now, if you believe something, what are you going to do with that? We're going to act on it at some point. It can be rational, it can be irrational. You know, Mr. Kaczynski some weeks back was talking about working on one of those tall buildings down in Milwaukee. I don't think you could pay me enough money to be where he was. Because I don't like heights. There's some safety in that, some protection, but there's a lot of fear too. God works with us to bring us to this point, and he's divided these things up so that we'll believe Christ. He came, he was the example. He went through many of the same things that we face physically. He's an advocate. He's a mediator in a way that could have never taken place before. But we're expected to follow through on that belief. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Because it's like that, isn't it? It talks about the dead as if it was asleep. You know, ideally, you lay down at night, when you finally drift into sleep, your next waking moment's the next morning, right? Depending on how long you sleep, 6 hours, 7 hours, whatever, passed without any recollection of anything. And it's going to be the same for the dead. And I think for a lot, that's going to be very unsettling, because it's not what they expected. But this is what this is talking about here. They're going to come up and they're going to honor Christ in a way that they didn't understand before. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice. See, they're still in the grave. They've not gone off to heaven, waiting for their physical body. That's one of the teachings out there. They're not already transitioned into some other part of life or whatever. They're still waiting, it says here. Verse 29, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So he's making the statement here so that we can understand this process. Let's go next to Acts chapter 17. Paul engaged the Greek philosophers on their home turf, if you will. When he went to Athens, he was walking around the city at one point, looking at all of the statues. And the Greeks, like the Romans, had gods for virtually everything. And Paul was really good, in my estimation, of speaking to an audience from a perspective they could understand. These were not Jewish philosophers. These were Greek philosophers. Completely different outlook, mindset, and expectations. And in Acts 17, in verse 18, it says, there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler have to say? Now, they were much like we are now as a nation. They were so wealthy may not be the right term, but their life was comfortable enough they didn't have to spend their day working. So many of these guys would sit around and ponder these things. This is what they're doing. And when they'd have a new visitor come in and they would listen to him speak, they'd say, well, that's something different. Let's hear what he has to say. Well, that's what they're doing with Paul. He says, what does this babbler have to say? See, they didn't really respect what he was saying. Other says he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. See, this was not part of their philosophy. So verse 19, they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what is this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Not that they wanted to understand and believe, but they were curious. How does this fit in with everything else we know? For all the Athenians and all the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear something new. So then Paul sets off to address them. Okay, you've asked. I'll tell you. Paul then stood in the midst of them and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious." He didn't mean that necessarily a compliment, but this is where he started. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" See, they were at least smart enough to cover their bases. If we forgot somebody, this is for you. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he gives all life, breath, and to all things. He has made us from one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord." Part of the reason why God started this process with us being physical is so that we would have the desire to learn more. But you know, the thing about physical is that when it ends, it decays, right? We fight it all the time, repairing our cars, our homes. You know, look at our yards. How much repair we're going to have to do next year from everything that's died. Constant maintaining of these things. But God wanted us to see this, that this is not permanent. And this is what Paul's bringing to them as well. God did this so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live. See, going back to the earlier points, not inherent. Our life only exists because God gave it to us. "We live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art, by man's devising." See, we like to put things in pigeonholes, don't we? That's probably too dated a phrase. We like to put things in boxes. We like to have things organized. We like to say, well, this goes here and that goes there, and think that there's some order or rhyme or reason, or that we've got it figured out. But the reality is we don't have much of anything figured out, really. The saying in my family was, "I know enough to get myself in trouble." That's the extent of us, pretty much humanly. He's saying, look, God's not restricted by these statues that you've made. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, he's not being hard here and saying that you're stupid. What he's saying is unknowing. "Because you didn't know, God overlooked. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent." See, he will only tolerate ignorance so long. The abundance of evidence is out there. You know, when you look at how life is made and how it exists and the complexity of everything around us, verse 31, he says, "Then because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world." See, this doctrine of the immortality of the soul affects this, doesn't it? Because then it negates this judgment. If we live forever, how hard can that be? But if we understand that this life is temporary, and to have permanent life, it requires sacrifice. That's a much different standard, isn't it? So he's reminding them, there's a time that God's going to judge these matters. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, speaking of Christ, from the dead. Verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Because this was not part of Greek philosophy. You lived forever. It might be in a good place, it might be in a bad place. We touched on that last week. Paul had preached something here that they had never heard of before, a resurrection to immortality. And he was instructing them that it required God doing this, raising them from the dead. Now let's remind ourselves, as we read in Romans 6:23, it says that eternal life is a gift from God. So then how do we go about achieving that gift, if you will? We like it. It's desirable. We want the benefits of it. Well, Acts, let's go back to chapter 2. As Peter was preaching on that day of Pentecost, he told that audience how this could happen. In Acts 2, and verse 29, he says, in breaking into his sermon thought, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and in his tomb with us to this day." Now, this is after the resurrection of Christ, because there are some that say, well, the dead stayed in the grave until Christ was resurrected. Well, this goes against that. He's reminding them David's still in his grave. Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, that is, through David and his genealogy, those that would come from him, God would provide the Messiah. He, foreseeing this," speaking of David, "spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted on the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." In other words, Peter is saying, what you're witnessing today is evidence of what Christ is able to do now. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Two different roles there. "And when they heard this, it convicted them. They realized where they stood before God. And this was what Paul was talking about on Mars Hill. That God winks at these things for a time. He doesn't condone it, but he allows it in the hopes that we'll come to the point where this audience is right now. What do I need to do then? I realize my life has been going the wrong direction." So Peter then says to them, he answers their question, what shall we do? Verse 38, he says, "Repent, change, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's the one component of Christ's life. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," the possibility of understanding what we need to do and change and become. And then verse 39, "For the promise is to you and your children." What promise? The same promise he made to David that we read about earlier there. And what we see is a type in Christ, that he would not leave us in the grave forever, that we could have eternal life, as many as the Lord will call. In order to receive immortality, we must first be baptized so we can begin to take on God's character. So we become more than just carnal human nature. We have to replace that. For the sake of time, if you want to write down 1 Peter 3:21, Peter talks about baptism as a type of resurrection. Those of us that have gone through that process of baptism understand that. Hopefully that was explained to you. That watery grave is symbolic of dying. You know, and the last baptism I did was the one I mentioned up in Green Bay Prison. And I told the fellow beforehand, "Don't worry about it. We just keep you under until the bubble's coming up." If I didn't pull him up, that's what would happen, right? It pictures that grave. Symbolically, that person we were previously died. And then when we come up, the elders present laid hands on you and asked God to begin to fill you with his Holy Spirit. This very process that we're talking about, so that we can have eternal life. Let's go next to Luke chapter 14. One of the components that gets muddled in this discussion is that many say that obedience to the law is trying to earn salvation. They read verses like we just read that talk about eternal life being a gift from God, and it is. It's not anything that we can earn. It's not anything that we can buy. It's not anything that we can demand of God. What are we going to give Him? We came from Him. He doesn't need anything we have. What He wants from us is our obedience in a change of character. And so they miss the component of what it is that we're doing physically in terms of obedience and the reward that comes from that. In Luke 14 and in verse 12, let's pick up the thought where it says, "Then He said to them," to him who invited Him, "when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they invite you back." You know, you might be familiar of this for those of you maybe that came out of some of this or relatives that still do this, but the Christmas card syndrome. Right? You send me a card, I send you a card. Well, they didn't send me a card this year. I'm not going to send them one next year. You know, this tit for tat. To some degree, I mean, it's understandable. We gravitate to the people that we like, we enjoy being with, and all of these sort of things. But He's reminding them of something deeper here. Because He says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you." That is, God is looking for something deeper. And what we do physically, He talks about in terms of a reward. Now, you might remember the parable of the workers in the field. Some were hired at the beginning of the day. The foreman saw he didn't have enough men, so he went back and he hired more, and they still needed more, and he did this through the end of the day. And those that started at the beginning thought they were going to get more pay. And they didn't. He said, "We agreed." They all got paid the same. Now, was that fair? They got paid, and they agreed to it. And the lesson in that parable is, there are no levels of salvation. You either have it or you don't. Now, how hard they worked through the day could have made a big difference in other things. And this is part of what He's talking about here. This blessing that comes from God. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter... Well, actually, let me go to Ephesians 2. Let's go there next. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 1. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." See, this goes back to what we were touching on earlier. Human nature in and of it by itself cannot bring eternal life. It's not inherent in us. There's nothing that we can do. So that acknowledgement, as they saw in Acts 2, and as we should have seen before we were baptized, the realization that we're dead in our sins. If I continue in this path, I will not have eternal life. When we acknowledge that, then, God makes us alive. When we come up out of that watery grave at baptism, we represent a new creation, new creature in Christ. Verse 2, "in which you once walked," that old person, "walked this way, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Satan influencing the world. We touched on that in Genesis 3. The deception they believed that they were gods. God as God was God, is God. He says, verse 3, "then among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." We were no different. Verse 4 then, "but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, we cannot earn this. "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us." Verse 8, again the thought, "for by grace you have been saved, and that it is not of yourselves, it is a gift." Verse 9, "not by works, lest anyone should boast." And this is the difficulty that many have in separating these two and what they mean. Now, James spent a large part of his epistle talking about this. You know, faith without works is dead. They're connected. It's not one or the other, it's both. But works is not going to give us salvation. So what is the point of works? Well, it's twofold. Without going deeply into it, what we practice, we become. That's the truism in life. There's nothing I know of that voids that statement. I can pretend to be something as much as I want, but if I'm not practicing that, it's all words. The other aspect of it is that it also then establishes in God's mind what responsibilities that we're capable of taking care of in His kingdom. You know, the way to know if somebody can do something is to see them do it. God is doing no differently now. The component of salvation is reflected in the obedience. He'll know whether He can give us salvation or not. But that's common for all of us. Let's reread verse 8 then. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works. See, because of that, then we're supposed to do these things like we read earlier, to seek out those that have less than we do, or struggle in life, or need help, or support, or encouragement, all these things that we know need to take place. Because then doing that, verse 10, we come back to this point of reflecting Him. We become His workmanship. Verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that is, the Jews looked at them and said, there's no hope for you. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And then he goes on to elaborate about other aspects of these things. God works in us to develop this character. The aspect of resurrection is really kind of the culmination of everything that we're doing now. And in doing so, God knows whether we will follow through for eternity. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 14, talking about Christ, it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? If we follow through as Christ did, it's, if we want to use the term, it's guaranteed, says, as it says here. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, that it's completely bought back. Now, we're in the process of being bought back. We're not completely yet, because we can walk away from it. You know, much like too many people that are upside down in their houses, their mortgages. They've paid a lot into that. They've made sacrifices, but they could walk away from it. They'd get nothing out of it. The bank would then own it. The guarantee is there. If you continue and follow through, you can own this house. That was the agreement made with the bank when they loaned the money. And as long as we continue in this path that God has given us, then we will as well have eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's go there. Let's go back to that, because it talks about, in this verse, each man's work being manifested. 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation, speaking of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. But you know, not even every building material is used the same way. You can take concrete, and you can make it look like all kinds of materials. You can take wood and use it in all kinds of applications. But it's not all used the same way, is it? Same is true of us here. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, If it endures, he will receive a reward. Now, I'm not looking to get into that discussion so much today, the difference of reward versus what eternal life is. We can do that at another time. But there's two components to it. Much like if you work for a company, not everybody has the same responsibility, right? Same titles, same authority. Well, the same is going to be true in God's kingdom as well. But God seeks for this to be something that everyone understands. In Acts 24, he talks about a resurrection here of all. And this is one of the struggles that a lot in the typical Christian teaching struggle with. Because what do you do with those who never knew the name of Christ? Let's say everyone before he was born and was a man on earth physically. What are you going to do with that? What do you do subsequent to his death? Look at those down through the 2,000 plus years since his life. Never knew him at all. Never even knew the name Jesus Christ. How are you going to save those people? So now they're jumping through all kinds of hurdles about, well, you know, as long as they were good, as long as they did these things or whatever it is. Well, now you have a problem because the standard's not the same. So going back to the parable of the workers, they all had to work in the field. They all had to know what they were doing. But in Acts 24 and in verse 15, Paul makes a statement here. He says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. This is his hope. This is our hope. That this life is not all that there is. But notice what he says here then. That there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now see, then we get into components about different aspects of resurrection. And we'll come to that in a future point. But there are many that struggle with, well, what do you do with an infant that dies? You know, maybe their mother struggled in childbirth and it only lived a few hours maybe, or a day or whatever. Well, so then that's why you get doctrines such as the Catholic Church has that you can baptize babies. Well, but what about Acts 2? How do you repent when you don't understand, let alone what repentance is, but also what you have to repent of? See, God's way just makes so much more sense. We have the example in Ezekiel 37, if you want to write that down, the Valley of Dry Bones. And God asks the prophet, will these bones live again? And a tip for especially you young ones out there, if you don't know the answer and somebody's asking you a question, say, well, I don't know, but you probably do. Because that's what the prophet said. Well, you know, Lord. And he says, yes, they'll live again. And he walks through the process of bringing them back to physical life so they can be taught. So that they can finally understand the choice. See, going back to where we started in the Garden of Eden, when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree, he was not just telling them, don't do this. What he was saying is, don't do that because that's the wrong choice. There are two choices, life and death. Moses repeated that in Deuteronomy 30. God wants you to choose life because this is not the life. This is the life. This is the dry run, if you will. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read verse 21. I want to touch on this. Paul asked the question to those in Corinth earlier, if Christ is not resurrected, then what do we do? If I can paraphrase his statement and narrow it down. What do we do? He said, we have no hope then. But then here in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, he makes a statement. Well, let's read verse 20, because that talks about the first fruits. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, this is this aspect of sleep that Scripture talks about. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Adam and Eve made a choice, and through that choice, the rest of their descendants followed. But then God sends Jesus Christ. Maybe in your translation, as is mine, the second use of the word man there is capitalized, meaning Christ. By that man also came the resurrection, the possibility of undoing all of this. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Whether they understood in this first life or not, they'll have opportunity. That's what we picture in the last great day. That's why it has such great meaning. That God is not losing, if you will, this battle to win men's souls with Satan. If that's the case, then he's losing big time. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin to wrap this up. Genesis 1, God made a statement that is easily overread, looked over. But it speaks volumes because of what it implies and what follows if we understand it. Genesis 1 and verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. Now, a simple casual reading can say, well, then we look like God. And there are many that sort of flip that around and say, no, God looks like us. We've made God in our image. But let's look at what this says. The word image there can indicate character. That is, that he made us to reflect his nature. Now, on a physical level, there is a comparison because it talks about God having similar features, arms and legs and body and such, eyes, head, hair. So in that level, we do reflect God, but more importantly, that we reflect his nature. You know, mankind is unique in the world around us to put together so many of the things that we have, creative abilities, the intellectual abilities, the emotions that we have, the desire to create, and just so many of these things. There are animals that have different aspects of these things, but none of them come close in matching what man can do. It's because God designed us for a different purpose. He wants us to choose to be like him. Now, as we read last time, and as is talked about in chapter 3, Satan told Adam and Eve, you can be gods. God's not telling you the whole story. He doesn't want you to eat of that tree because if you do, you will become like him. Now, as is the case with all good lies, there's an element of truth in there. But it's what's left out that's important as well. Satan was right. We can be gods. But he was lying to them by not telling them it was important how we became gods. That it requires that we live according to God's instruction, that we don't have eternal life inherent in us, that being our own God will lead only to death. Now, tied to this discussion of the doctrine of the immortal soul is also the resurrection of the dead. And that's a greater discussion of what the Bible teaches. It's the purpose and the process of salvation and what it is that we'll be doing now in this lifetime. Let's look at one last verse here today then. 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John here makes a statement that brings to a point these two different philosophies, if you will. If we want to simplify all that Scripture talks about, all that's transpired in mankind's history, rather, we're looking at two choices, as I've talked about. We either follow Satan and his philosophies, or we follow God and his instruction. In 1 John 3:8, John makes a statement here. He says, he who sins is of the devil. When you and I violate God's law, his instruction, we're sinning. More to the point, what we're saying is, we agree with Adam and Eve believing Satan versus God. Now, we might not put that fine a point on it, but that's what we're doing. We're essentially saying, I'm going to follow Satan right now. It says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. See, this is part of his nature. It's expressed in everything that he promotes. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. I find that a very curious statement, that Christ will destroy the works of Satan. The lies that Satan told in the Garden of Eden set in motion a world system based on Satan's philosophies. What's the result of those philosophies? Competition, strife, envy, murder, hatred, wars, jealousy, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, false religion. And where has it gotten us? As Jesus Christ warned in Matthew 24, if God didn't send Christ back to stop this, we would erase ourselves off the face of the planet. Because all of those outcomes from that philosophy, that competition, that strife, that envy, that murder, all those things that follow, those are the works of Satan. That's what John's talking about here. Christ is going to end that. Now, he's not going to just come back and universally sweep it aside, because he needs something to replace it with. And that's what he's doing with those whom God calls now. He's going to have something better to put in place. And there's so much more to say on this doctrine of resurrection. We've briefly covered today and last week just the aspects of mankind having an opportunity to know God's way of life. We've briefly covered how baptism is a part of this doctrine of resurrection, how works are necessary as a part of our calling, how our reward is different than our eternal life, and that all who have ever lived and died will have the chance to understand and be resurrected. Each and every one of those points could be multiple sermons in and of by themselves. But understanding God's perspective on giving human beings eternal life, allowing them to be resurrected and given immortality, impacts every other true godly doctrine. Repentance, baptism, the holy days, the kingdom of God, and more all hang on a true understanding of whether or not we have an immortal soul. The conclusion of the whole matter is this: God made us physical so that we would not live forever if we choose the wrong type of character. He can simply let it go back to dust. There is no life inherent in us. Satan's lie to Eve and the rest of humanity will be finally and completely exposed. However, for those who yield to God, grow in reflecting His character, practice His godly works, then He will give to them eternal life, life immortal, to be as He and Jesus Christ are. Then we will have true life. We will have life in us. Then we will be spirit and part of the family of God and able to be God as God is God. That is the truth concerning our immortal soul and our human potential.